2 Corinthians and chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 12 and we'll read into the first few verses of chapter 3. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please, anoint your word this day. Use it in hearts. Lord, we couldn't possibly know the state of each heart here. Some believers, many believers, no doubt, but some perhaps outside of Christ, without hope, uncertain of their eternal state. Others heavily burdened with sin, heavily burdened with troubles. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to remove from our minds anything that would keep your word from taking root within us, bearing fruit. Lord, please, use your word this day in hearts. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to slip into your home and rummage through your closets and dressers, I could probably find some old letters. And if I were to take one of those letters home for some light reading, it would help me a great deal to know who wrote it, to whom, when, and what were the circumstances which preceded the writing of it. So if you could just jot that down, you know, in synopsis form on the letters in your closet, that would help me. My point is, as we open the letters of the New Testament, it helps us to know such things. It puts the letters in context. It helps us to understand them. Let me remind you of the story leading to the writing of 2 Corinthians, what we call 2 Corinthians. Having planted the church in Corinth, Paul wrote the church at least one letter that has not been preserved for us. Then he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians. Now, due to some dangerous issues in the church, Paul made what he calls a painful visit to them. And apparently troubled by the reception he received from them, he wrote a severe letter delivered by his fellow worker, Titus. Apparently this letter dealt with an individual who had sinned against Paul, perhaps by serving as the ringleader of those who denied Paul's apostleship. We know that there were some in Corinth who were denying Paul's apostleship, and he had to defend it both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. So Paul, having written this very severe letter to the church, rebuking evidently this particular brother, Paul then anxiously waited for news from Titus about how the message was received. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I have no rest in my spirit. Why not? Because I did not find Titus, my brother. Titus, who was going to bring word as to how the church of Corinth received his letter. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. As Calvin put it, it was a great proof of his very special affection for the Corinthians that his concern for them would not let him rest anywhere, not even in a place that offered great hope of success, until he had news from them. "I had no rest in my spirit," he said, "because I didn't find Titus. So I left Troas, where God had given me an open door to minister, and I went to try to find Titus. I departed for Macedonia." Now, Paul, you'll remember, would later urge the Philippians to, quote, "be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep," that is, keep, guard, as with a garrison, "keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4, 6 and 7. But as you've no doubt discovered in your Christian life, knowing the right thing to do does not necessarily translate into doing the right thing, apparently even for apostles. Paul was so wrought up about the church, he was so concerned, that he left off his ministry in Troas and he went to find Titus to find out how did the church in Corinth receive that letter of rebuke. He had no rest in his spirit while he waited for that news. So he left Troas in what is now Turkey and crossed the Aegean Sea which is across the Aegean Sea from Greece, I meant to say, and then he set sail for Macedonia, northern Greece, where he hoped to find Titus with some news about the church. Why they didn't just text each other is not recorded for us. Paul abruptly shifts his focus in verse 14. You'll notice as you read this, as if the thought of his journey from Troas to Macedonia reminded him of God's wonderful providential leading in his life, which permitted him to be an instrument to forward Christ's work wherever he went. Look at verse 14. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." You know, whether we're in Troas or we cross over to Macedonia, wherever we go, the Lord's using us to diffuse the knowledge of Christ. And let's read on. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" What a huge responsibility, he's saying. What a great burden there is in those who are called to preach this message of the gospel. "But thanks be to God," he says, "who always causes us to triumph in Christ." Wherever he goes, the triumphant gospel goes with it. Now, historians tell us that historians tell us about these victory marches, and it's evident that's what Paul's referring to here. In these victory marches, the burning of incense would carry the scent of victory far and wide. Paul thanks God for diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Let me clarify, because I jumped ahead a bit. This image that he's drawing upon here seems to be of a victorious general who returns home to his home city in a triumphal parade with vanquished captives following along and the spoils of war on display. Paul is momentarily thrilled with the thought that he's God's servant. He's a general in Christ's army, you might say. He's already alluded to one of the hardships of the position, that anguish of heart that he endured as a result of his love for the saints. He refers to that earlier in the letter. But here he's encouraged with the thought of the blessings of his ministry, and in particular, the fact that wherever he goes, Christ's triumphant gospel goes with him. So, as I was saying, historians tell us that in these victory marches, which it seems that Paul's alluding to here, the burning of incense would carry the scent of the victory far and wide. So Paul here thanks God for diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. And then his quick mind leaves that image of the victory parade and it fastens on this one thought of the fragrance of Christ being dispersed. Look at verse 15 again. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Paul rejoiced at the thought that wherever he went, whether it was Troas or Macedonia, whether Philippi or Corinth, or the churches of Galatia, whether he was in Jerusalem or Ephesus or Rome, The wonderful gospel was spreading like an aroma through the empire, and it simply could not be stopped. Consider what a joy it must have been for these apostles, Paul and the others, to witness what God was doing in that first century church. When Jesus was led in disgrace outside the city gate to die like a common criminal, the hopes of the apostles were dashed. If you could have spoken to Andrew or Peter or James or John at that point, and if you could have told them that in a few short years, there would be followers of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire, even in Caesar's household, well, they would have thought you mad. But just a few weeks after that ignominious end to Jesus of Nazareth, as his enemies thought, just a few short weeks later, the apostles were proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem, and thousands were coming to faith in Christ. After the resurrection, Jews were in Jerusalem from throughout Asia, from Libya and Egypt and Arabia, from the island of Crete and from Rome. And as the gospel was preached, God's holy word was revealed to their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and about 3,000 of them were converted on the day of Pentecost, about 5,000 just a few days later. And the aroma of Christ was now released. And these men and women went back to their countries, to their homes, and the aroma of the gospel was being diffused throughout the Roman Empire. When great persecution arose after the martyrdom of Stephen, what do we read? Those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The enemies of the gospel thought they were stamping out a small fire in Jerusalem. What they were doing was spreading the sparks near and far, so that when Paul and his companions visited Thessalonica in Greece, just a few decades after the resurrection, angry Jews went to the rulers of the city crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Acts 17. And Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae about 60 AD. He wrote of the gospel which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Colossians 1:6. Just a few short decades after the resurrection of Christ, Paul could say the gospel's gone into all the world, certainly all the known world to Paul at that point. What a glorious privilege it was for Paul to witness the gospel spread like an aroma throughout the known world. When the gospel was not resisted by its enemies, the gospel prospered. When the gospel was resisted by its enemies, the gospel prospered. It must all be pretty confusing to Satan. He can't bear to stand by and do nothing to impede the progress of the gospel. But when he persecutes the church, he finds he's shooting himself in the hoof. So he has other tactics. He counterfeits the gospel. What does he do? Well, this isn't working, so he counterfeits the gospel. He gets Christians to fight among themselves. He seduces us with comfort and pleasure. Or he lulls us into complacency with some misguided understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. That's the error that Presbyterians tend to fall into. You don't need to witness, he tells us. That's the Spirit's work. It's not yours. But wait a minute. The Spirit was not commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You were. I was. Christ's disciples were. But despite all Satan's efforts, the gospel goes forth. Paul says, God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now look at this again. To the one, verse 16, we are the aroma of death leading to death. It's the same gospel. But to one, it's the aroma of death. To the other, it's the aroma of life. It's the same aroma, but it smells of death to some, and it smells of life to others. Stephen preached the same gospel to the Sanhedrin that Peter preached at Pentecost. When the Jews at Pentecost heard it, it was to them an aroma of life. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It was to them an aroma of life. But when the Sanhedrin heard this very same gospel, what does it say of them? They stopped up their ears and they rushed upon Stephen. And they had him put to death. Calvin said, "The gospel is preached unto salvation. That's the intended purpose. For unbelievers, it is an occasion of condemnation. But it is they who make it so. The proper function of the gospel is always to be distinguished from what we may call its accidental function, which must be imputed to the depravity of men, by which life is turned to death. And Paul says, and who is sufficient for these things? The word means competent, worthy, able, ikonos, it is in the Greek. Same words used in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, Paul says to Timothy, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. That's the word. Paul says, who's able for this? Who's sufficient for this? Who's sufficient? Who's competent? Who's worthy? Who's able to be a minister dealing with such momentous issues of life and death? Certainly none of us on our own, chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Paul is sufficient through the God who empowers him, which distinguishes his ministry, he says, from the ministry of those who merely peddle the word of God. Look at verse 17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Peddling the word of God, adulterating the word of God, in other words. The word is from kapalos, an innkeeper. We're not a peddler of the word of God. Like the word is taken from an innkeeper, a petty retailer. I picture the master of the house from Les Mis. A huckster, a peddler. In contrast to another word he could have used, emporos, a Greek word for a merchant. So peddler or peddling refers to those who get base gain by dealing in anything. And so it came to mean doing anything for sordid gain. In other words, even in Paul's day, some men recognized that the gospel could be a means of gain. You don't have to have a sincere love for Christ and a genuine call to preach in order to draw a crowd or gather disciples. Already in the first century AD, Paul was aware of religious hucksters. It would probably not shock him to learn about modern preachers who peddle prayer cloths or hire ad agencies to write appeal letters with just the right number of ministry crises every year so as to induce the most responses. What might surprise him is the huge number of professing Christians in our day who fall for such manipulation and the hundreds of millions of dollars that fill the coffers of the hucksters. Paul says, we preach out of sincerity, not for personal gain. I want to stop here this morning and highlight a few things, underscore some truths from just this little section at the last of chapter 2. First of all, that verse we just read, we are not as many peddling the word of God. Peter warned the Christians of those false teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresy. And because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, he said, who by covetousness will exploit you with deceptive words. By covetousness will exploit you with deceptive words. 2 Peter 2. I suspect that since the apostolic age, the number of those who corrupt and peddle the word of God has greatly increased, even as the church has greatly expanded. It's a basic biblical fact, although it seems to escape many professing Christians, that not everyone who claims he's proclaiming God's truth is actually doing so. Just like the spiritual, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. False prophets seem to outnumber true prophets in ancient Israel. False teachers seem to outnumber true teachers in Paul's day. And I would suggest the situation is not much improved. Paul warned the shepherds of the church in Ephesus that savage wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock, and that even of themselves men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Acts 20. The Apostle John warned us, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. The Lord Jesus held the most scorn, as you know, for religious hypocrites, hucksters, who devour widows' houses, as he put it. Luke described these Pharisees as lovers of money. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, riches. Luke 16:13. L. Ron Hubbard, the science fiction author who founded the Church of Scientology, reportedly said, writing for a penny a word is ridiculous. If a man really wanted to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion. But many have discovered it's not necessary to start your own religion. All you have to do is pervert Christianity into a means of personal gain. It's much more lucrative and it's much easier. I did some research this week on those who may be described as peddling the Word of God in our day. And I can tell you it's a stomach-churning exercise. Only the Lord, of course, can judge the heart and motives of those who claim to be His servants. But we are commanded by God's Word to be discerning. And there are enough indications of corruption in prominent American ministries to cause high fives in hell and cause little ones to stumble here. At the very least, it's clear that millions of dollars that could be of real use in reaching the lost are being siphoned off for less noble purposes. For example, I read of a Christian television network that bills itself as the largest in the world. The family that founded the network over 30 years ago continues to control it, and the compensation of the two founders and their son is reportedly $900,000 a year. The ministry provides them with a three-story home in a gated community in Newport Beach overlooking the Pacific Ocean, purchased for close to $5 million. And just in case that 9,500-square-foot home doesn't give them quite enough room to roam, the ministry has also purchased 30 other homes in North America for their use and for the use of their family and television guests, all purchased with cash. Just the fountain in front of their 65,000-square-foot ministry headquarters in Orange County, California, just the fountain reportedly cost $1 million. And landscaping added another $400,000. Their annual income for their ministry is $200 million, and they now have reportedly about $1 billion in assets. Most of it coming, no doubt, from small sacrificial gifts of $20 here, $10 there, from widows who are living on Social Security. And then there's a TV evangelist whose ministry reported an income of $97.93 million. And that was 2006, probably more now. His salary ranges between $500,000 and $1 million, but don't feel sad for him because he also receives a few perks like a $10 million seaside mansion provided by the ministry, the use of a private jet that reportedly costs $1.5 million a year to operate, and rest and recuperation in hotel suites between crusades, which costs up to $3,000 a night. It's a pretty fancy hotel suite. Then there's a Texas evangelist and his wife who live in a church-owned parsonage, 18,000 square feet, valued at $6.3 million. It includes a boat dock and a private airport with 9 ministry-owned aircraft. All the expenses for the home, by the way, including the household staff, are provided by the ministry. The wife's last known salary was $400,000 a year. The husband's salary, we are told, is none of our business. Then there's the female evangelist whose 158,000-square-foot ministry headquarters in St. Louis was reportedly built for $20 million. A total of nearly $5.7 million worth of furniture, artwork, and glassware went into the interior, $5.7 million. Her reported compensation for 2002-2003, the most recent figures available, was a mere $900,000, but the ministry also paid her husband $450,000. So that sort of got added into the kitty to help him to shop at Martin's. Their jet is worth $10 million, and they keep 2 full-time pilots on the ministry payroll. Since 1999, the ministry has spent over $4 million on 5 homes for the couple and each of their 4 children. I told you it was a stomach-churning exercise. Then there's the Atlanta pastor who, according to the Associated Press, owns a private jet, Rolls Royces, million-dollar homes in Atlanta, and a $2.5 million Manhattan apartment. The young pastor of America's largest church has, according to Houston's daily digital magazine called Culture Map, He's reportedly moved into a ministry-owned 17,000-square-foot mansion on nearly 2 acres, 6 bathrooms, 3 elevators, 5 wood-burning fireplaces, a guest house, a pool house. The annual property taxes are $260,000. He wrote in one of his best-selling books, "See yourself rising to new levels. See your business taking off. See your marriage restored. See your family prospering. See your dreams coming to pass. You must conceive it and believe it. Believe it is possible if you ever hope to experience it." It's the old positive thinking message of Napoleon Hill and Norman Vincent Peale, and it still sells. A local pastor was promoting it in the Carroll County Times just yesterday. Some pastors justify their extravagant lifestyles. They're not hiding it. They defend it. Gucci sunglasses, gold necklaces, diamond bracelets, Rolex watches, Mercedes, Bentleys, multi-million dollar compensation. Here's how one of them explained it. He said, "Jesus was clearly a man of means. It's evidenced by the fact that he employed 12 people to spread his message. Why else," this is a quote, "why else would Roman soldiers have gambled for his cloak if the cloak hadn't been unusually valuable? The myth of the poor Jesus needs to be destroyed because it's holding people back." Time magazine, in a cover story on that pastor, asked the question on the cover, "Is this man the next Billy Graham?" I'd say the answer is a decided no. If Jesus castigated the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses, calling them serpents, a brood of vipers, blind guides, hypocrites, full of self-indulgence, Matthew 24, what do you think he would say about America's religious charlatans? "Prove all things, test all things," Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5. "Test all things, hold fast that which is good." If Christians would stop supporting the lavish lifestyles of these self-deceived peddlers of the word, they would simply fold up their tents, fall from the airwaves, and eventually their stench would dissipate. And here's a reminder for all of us. Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." It's because we're so prone to covetousness, you see, that we fall for the lie that God wants all of us to be wealthy. And that if we will just show our faith through our sacrificial giving, God will give us all the fine things that these hucksters seem to have. Well, he's got a Rolex watch and a Rolls Royce, and he's telling me if I have the faith he has, I'll have all that stuff. Covetousness, of course, is an age-old problem. You remember the story told of Abraham Lincoln walking in Springfield one day with two of his boys crying uncontrollably. "What's the matter with the boys?" a neighbor asked. "Just what's the matter with the whole world," Lincoln answered. "I've got 3 walnuts, and each boy wants 2. That's it. Just what's the matter with the whole world. Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness." Paul said, "Those who desire to be rich," didn't say you have to be rich, "those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." 1 Timothy 6. In the same chapter, Paul spoke of, quote, "men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. I'm telling you, you've got to have a corrupt mind to look at the New Testament and come away saying the Lord Jesus was some wealthy entrepreneur. How corrupt must your mind be? America's next Billy Graham. Paul writes, "We are not like those who peddle the word of God. We speak of sincerity, out of sincerity," he said, "as from God. We speak in the sight of God, in Christ." The Corinthians could trust Paul's word because when Paul spoke or wrote, he was conscious that it was in the sight of God. Here's the key to honesty. Here's the key to faithfulness. Here's the key to diligence, whether you're hanging out with friends or watching television or doing your homework or working. Practice the consciousness of God's presence. Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will not leave you orphanoi. I won't leave you orphans. My Holy Spirit will be with you. He'll live in you. Practice the conscious presence of Christ. That is, be conscious of His presence. Do all that you do in the sight of God. That's what Paul said. He did. So your speech and your thoughts and your acts are all just as they would be if Christ were there with you. Because Christ is there with you. Amen? Paul says, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. There's a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Three quick illustrations of the triumph of the gospel. One comes from the director of Harvest USA. That's a ministry to those who have been affected by pornography and homosexuality. Harvest USA is endorsed and supported by the PCA. The director told of a young man who was bound by homosexual patterns and activity, who had pretty much given up on ever being able to break that habit and given up on the church. And as he drove by a church one Sunday morning, however, he felt drawn to go in. During the service, a representative from Harvest USA had been given just 5 minutes to speak, and that brief presentation gave this young man hope. He spoke to the Harvest representative later, began to attend their meetings. He professed faith in Christ, and he is being mentored and discipled. He's finally seen victory over his life-dominating sin. He has now joined that church that he popped into that Sunday morning. I heard the national director of RUF, that's the PCA's College Campus Outreach, Reformed University Fellowship or Reformed University Ministries. He told how after he had been the guest preacher in the church, a nicely dressed middle-aged woman spoke to him. You got any nicely dressed middle-aged women here today? Raise your hand. The woman spoke to him, appreciative of his message. Later, the pastor of the church asked the RUF director if he had met her, and the pastor told him that the woman had been a self-described witch. She had read or heard something from the pastor and had come to church with a woman she calls her high priestess to place a curse on him. But the gospel message that she heard touched their hearts, and they were both saved. Some years ago now, I spoke to a man who told me this story. Raised in a Christian home, he turned his back on the things of God. He got involved in drugs. He wound up in prison. He said he was in 4 or 5 different prisons. He said he'd witnessed prisoners murdering each other in prison. And he mentioned that that he himself faced a possible 30-year sentence at one point. But God graciously saved him. God brought him out of that horrible pit. He was eventually released from prison. When I met him, he was married to a Christian woman and hoping to go on to seminary. Thanks be to God, Paul said, who diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. But finally, Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to two groups. We are the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing, and we are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. To those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life. To those who reject the gospel, we are an aroma of death. It's a very striking image. In other words, the very same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's the same gospel. It's the same message. It's the light of the world. But for some, it softens the wax. For others, it hardens the clay. This suggests two things. First of all, if you are faithful in proclaiming the gospel, if you are faithful in diffusing the fragrance, you are not responsible for how it is received. Noah may have been every bit as faithful in proclaiming God's word as the Apostle Peter. None but Noah's family believed. None but Noah's family repented and responded, while Peter saw thousands repent in one day. Your job is to pray. Your job is to proclaim the message of life. Your job is to live in such a way that it brings glory to God. And then leave the results to Him. Secondly, this is a sobering truth that the gospel may be to you an aroma of death.
The gospel may be to someone here an aroma of death. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if you scorn the one who freely offers you forgiveness and life, you are turning the fragrance of the gospel into the stench of death. You are saying to God, in effect, I do not need your mercy. I do not need your forgiveness. I do not need your Passover lamb. I do not need and I do not want your Savior. I will not repent. Here I stand, although I could do otherwise. So don't help me, God. I leave you with this question to ponder. From Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful thing you've done for us. You've redeemed us and then you've given us the privilege of proclaiming this gospel through our witness, through tracts, through inviting people to church, through distributing CDs, through so many ways, Bible studies and other ways that we can reach people with the good news. Father, what a wonderful thing to be able to proclaim this gospel, to be able to spread this aroma. But Lord, we know there may be some here who are rejecting this message of life. Father, please, as you have mercy upon our souls, have mercy upon theirs. Melt those hearts. Take away the heart of stone. Give them hearts of flesh. Take away those blind eyes and give sight. That we all will rejoice at your throne one day. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen.